Good morning, everyone. My name is Kathy Berggren, and I am one of the pastors here. And here's how you do it right here. Maybe. Okay, great. Would you pray with me for just a minute? Lord Jesus, you have taught me a lot in these last weeks, and I pray that you would use my words this morning to be an encouragement to everyone here and each individual here. Would you give each of us one thing that is positive that we can take away? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there's something that I would like you to know about me before we get started this morning officially. And that is that I have a nickname among many of my friends who are not churchgoers per se. And that nickname is Church Lady. Yes, Church Lady. It was given to me when I used to play pickup basketball with some of our kids' teachers and fellow moms in our community when our two girls were younger, and it stuck to this day. Really, I can be in Trader Joe's, and someone at the end of the aisle will say, "Hey, church lady, is that you? Can you dunk yet?" And that answer is no, of course. But anyway, I know that it was really meant to be a compliment, for sure, but truth be told, I have wondered what was really in their minds when they came up with that name. And I often think about that, along with what I really wish the church was like. And it can make me cringe sometimes. I'm not sure what your experience has been, but I know that I have personally experienced both the very best and the worst of church. And I've been deeply cared for by the community of faith, and I've been deeply wounded. Because let's be honest, the church doesn't always conjure up the best associations. Around us every day, people can think that church people are bigots, close-minded, hateful, cynical, and hypocritical. They know that we talk an awful lot about love, but they're quick to point out that they don't really see it. And sometimes those impressions are completely right. And this is where the tension lies. Because the church is meant to be the hope of the world. Today, the passage of scripture that we'll consider shows how and why this will always be the truth. But let's set the stage first. A bunch of imperfect people, about 120 of them, had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, and he had told them to wait for someone. And so they did, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them with power like they had never experienced before. And Peter, one of Jesus' disciples and apostles, started preaching in the streets of Jerusalem that were filled with people that were gathered from all over the world for a celebration at Solomon's temple. He preached all that he had learned about Jesus, about how he was the hope of the world. And this was really new to them. This was the beginning, the birth of the church. And we'll be picking up at the end of his first sermon that Peter gave. And we're going to take a look at the movement in Jerusalem that spread far beyond their wildest dreams. They had seen the resurrected Jesus, and it infused hope into them and everyone that they talked to. These imperfect people were compelled by Jesus to be the hope of the world. How did they live? And what can we learn from them today. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Acts in the New Testament, which was written by Luke. And we'll be looking at chapter 2 and reading verses 40 through 47. You can also follow along on the screens, I think, as we read. But starting with verse 40, with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, Peter has just concluded his sermon earlier in this chapter with a warning to save themselves from a corrupt generation. And they were to be instead a new generation, a new community. Recently, I think millennials have been getting a lot of flack because of the obvious flaws that people see in their generation. Sorry, millennials. It's kind of unfair. But if you think about it, every generation, each generation is really a brand new people, based on certain historical events and experiences that they went through together. Let me tell you what I mean. If you're in your 70s or 80s, you're a builder or part of what's been called the greatest generation. These people went through the Great Depression, World War II. And those things are part of how they fundamentally see themselves and who they are. And if you happen to be in your 50s or 60s, you're a boomer. And together, those people went through the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, the hippie era, and certainly the assassination of JFK. Those are the things that shaped them. If you're a Gen Xer in your 30s and 40s, you saw sometimes, right in your elementary school classrooms, the Challenger space shuttle explode in the sky with the teacher on board. You saw the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. And if you're a millennial, God bless you, in your 20s and 30s, you experienced the new millennium together. You experienced 9/11. And the rise in the tech industry and the internet. Each generation has distinctive qualities that make them very unique. And Peter begs the people here in his generation to think of themselves completely differently. What used to define them can't define them anymore. He tells them that even the identifiers that seem to be part of the DNA, their DNA won't be their truest identity anymore, because the forgiveness of Jesus and the salvation that he offers has the power to heal the results of all sin, spiritual, emotional, and physical. He's calling them not just to an individual relationship with Jesus that would meet their needs and fulfill them. He's calling them to become believers in Jesus and to identify themselves with a whole new generation. To be a new community, a new society, a completely new humanity, not just to be part of the Jesus Club. If you're a follower of Christ, your frame of reference is based on your experience too. And just like those first believers who accepted Peter's teaching, our very existence has everything to do with the life and the work of Jesus. To be a Christ follower is to be part of a whole new generation who has a whole new identity. Now you're defined by the historical events of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. Question for you. Do you see yourself that way? The early followers of Jesus did. Is Jesus just your personal Savior, if he is? Or is he the hope of the world to you? You see, your answer to that question will change the way you decide to be part of church. 3,000 were added to their number that day. Talk about a mega church right away. Right from the get-go. And these 3,000 were something new. Their identity had been changed. And it had been changed while they were together. Together, this new community was compelled to do things differently. They were a new generation, and they became a learning community, a loving community, a worshiping community, and a growing community. First, they became a learning community. They, the original 120 original believers and the 3,000, as one body, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And this verse literally says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it's important to note this term, continually devoting, because it governs all the other characteristics we'll see of this young church where God was at work. And it denotes a steadfast and single-minded devotion. We know about devotion, right? How many of you have ever watched Steph Curry of our champion Golden State Warriors shoot free throws? Most of the time, he comes up to the free throw line. He's sweaty, breathing heavy, always, always chewing on his mouthpiece. Maybe he's a little dazed from the foul that he just got. And when he steps up to the free throw line, when he shoots, have you noticed? I mean, it's automatic. He rarely, rarely misses. His success rate is 90.5%, and he's in the top three in NBA history. I read that he shoots at least 250 a day, and apart from that, at least 100 before each game. And even on top of that, he actually makes sure that he makes, not just shoots, but he makes 500 three-pointers a day before he leaves practice. How does he make it look so easy? By continual devotion to his task. And the text here clearly states that the apostles did the teaching. These 12 men who were really down one by now, these 11 men were trained by Jesus from the very beginning, and they had personally interacted with the resurrected Savior. That's pretty good credentials, wouldn't you say? They hung out with the resurrected Jesus. And of course, they didn't have a building that was dedicated to meeting together like we have. No one, certainly no one, had a home big enough for 3,000 people. Later, we'll see that they broke into smaller groups to meet in a lot of different homes throughout the week. And they met as one body in a public area of the temple. They didn't have the completed New Testament yet. The instruction they received was based on the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus, simply gleaned and remembered by the apostles from their time with him. Instead of writing a body of work, Jesus poured his divine knowledge into these people, and then he gave them his Holy Spirit to guide their interpretation of Old Testament scripture, to keep them right and true in their teaching. And we can learn the same way. We can learn on our own, certainly. And we can also learn from one another. And we can teach one another what we've been learning. I know that it helps me so much to grapple with you about what I'm learning. Maybe that helps you learn too. I hope that you'll do that. So they were a learning community, and they were also a loving community. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. We hear that word, right? A lot. Fellowship. And there is no doubt in my mind that this is the hardest part. Don't you think? It's those people. Being devoted to teaching is a lot easier, isn't it? We could just hole up in our rooms and listen to podcasts all day long if it was all about teaching. But the Greek term for fellowship is the word koinonia. And it refers to a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Secular Greek writers use the term to describe the unique bond shared by a husband and wife. For a group, though, the word denotes a personal investment of the members with one another. And I want to give you an example of this, kind of a picture of two types of communities found in churches. My trusty object lessons here. One's like a bag of marbles. Lots of marbles in here. When they come together for fellowship, they clack and they clatter. There's noise and there's lots of friction. They flitter and throw off light really nicely, especially when they're not in a bag. They connect, but they don't really mush. They don't really mesh. That is not koinonia. And then there's another type of community that we can find in churches. And the other kind is like a bag of grapes. Shake the bag around a little, and it starts to drip, especially if you squeeze them. Look inside, and it's not a pretty sight. It's messy, but man, they sure are mushing in there. Each life bleeds into the other in this kind of a community. That's koinonia. That is real, authentic, spirit-empowered fellowship. What do you think you're more like, a marble or a grape? What do you want to be more like? Oh, it's getting nice and juicy in there. Being a grape is hard. It's hard. It requires vulnerability on our part. It requires you to love people when they're vulnerable. And both are really hard. Vulnerability and time are required to be a grape and not just a marble. What's one thing that we hear from one another almost more than anything else? Oh, so busy. I am just so busy. I'm too busy to do this. I'm too busy to do that. We can't be too busy for this, you guys. We just cannot be too busy for real fellowship. We can't be an authentic community unless we're willing to let what's in us get on other people and let what's in other people get on us. It's just how it works. Truly, that's the deepest yearning of every human heart, to know someone and to be known, to feel seen, to feel heard, and then to love and to be loved without hesitation, without conditions. God's the perfect lover, but he chose us to be his love to others. He's chosen us to be his love to others, and he's given us his spirit to make that possible. And I got to thinking, how might this influence what we're going to look like starting a couple of weeks from now when we move to downtown Redwood City into the Fox Theater. In 2 weeks, we're going to be in a brand new environment that'll be a lot different from what we've experienced here. There's going to be a lot of different people, different ages, different races, different backgrounds, different interests. And I think there's one thing that we need to be really careful of, and that's to remind each other that differences aren't wrong, they're just different. Differences can become things to celebrate and rejoice over. Differences anywhere outside the church can mostly breed contempt, comparison, envy, and pride. But inside the church, they should and they can bring grace and celebration and a new vision of Jesus. It's going to be messy. It's going to be messy. But differences can melt away as we look to Him. This is why the church was the first institution in history to bring together equally Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free. There's hope because of that. When people all around us, for the most part, have every reason to feel and to be divided, we need to come together and to love one another. And if we do, something pretty special can happen. We need to rub shoulders. We need to mush our grapes one with another. Don't forget that picture. But how will we be perceived? Can we, with God's help, be different than the negative things we can be known for? The early church was a loving community, and it was also a worshiping community. We read in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer, or literally, the breaking of bread and to prayers. This kind of suggests a reference to the Lord's Supper or communion on the one hand and prayer services or meetings on the other, rather than private prayer. And these early Christians prayed with faith. A lot of us heard Dominic speak last week on prayer. This church was a praying church. And there's two parts of the early church's worship that illustrate its great balance. It was both formal and it was informal, because it took place both in the temple courts and in their homes. They didn't immediately leave what might be called the institutional church, because they do seem to have attended the prayer services of the temple. We read that in chapter 3. But at the same time, they supplemented temple services with more informal and spontaneous gatherings, the breaking of bread in their homes. I think it's always a good idea when the more formal services of the local church are complemented with the informality and joy of home gatherings. Haven't you experienced that? Isn't it so different and better to get to know someone in their home, or for them to get to know you in your home? It's different and it's better. There's no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, the traditional and the spontaneous. The church needs both. It needs both. And the second example of balance of the early church's worship is that it was totally joyful and it was totally reverent. There can be no doubt of their joy because they were described as having glad and sincere hearts in verse 46. I love that. Every worship service can be and should be a joyful celebration of the powerful acts of God through Jesus Christ. I love what British theologian John Stott, how he described it here. He said, "It's right in public worship to be dignified. It's unforgivable to be dull. It is unforgivable to be dull. Everyone was filled with awe," we read in verse 43. That seems to include the followers of Jesus as well as those who weren't. Everyone. God had visited their city. He was in their midst, and everybody knew it. They bowed down before him in humility and in wonder. So it's a mistake to think that in public worship, reverence and rejoicing are mutually exclusive. The combination of joy and awe, formality and informality, it's a healthy balance in worship. So let's just do both. And then finally, they were a growing and an outreach community. Maybe you do what I do. If I discover a new restaurant, a new ice cream parlor, I just want to take somebody there. I want them to experience what I've experienced. I want them to come with me and have that experience too. When you love something, you want to tell people about it. And it's the same with Jesus. If you really know him and experienced him, you want other people to know him too. Those first Jerusalem Christ followers were never so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worshiping that they forgot about reaching out to other people with the gospel. It was in the forefront of their mind. And from these earliest believers in Jerusalem, three things stood out to me. First, it was the Lord himself. It was Jesus who was at work and did it, because it said the Lord added to their number. And he certainly used the preaching of the apostles, the witness of the members of the church community, and their love that they expressed to others in their everyday life, and their example as they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And second, what Jesus did was two things together. He added to their number those who were being saved. He didn't add them without saving them, and he didn't save them without adding them. And then third, the Lord added people daily. And literally, it means he kept adding. He kept adding daily. These early believers' evangelism and outreach with the gospel wasn't just this occasional or sporadic activity. Their worship was daily, and so was their outreach to others. It was the natural overflow of the Spirit working through their hearts. So looking back over these characteristics of this church that was the first Hope of the World community, it's so evident that they were all about the church's relationships, because they were related to the apostles, they were related to each other in love, they were related to God in worship, and they were related to their community and to the world in outreach. When I was preparing for this, it just astounded me to think that God would take this big of a risk. This was risky business to put his mission, his message, and his love spreading into our hands. Do you think that was risky? That was risky. But that was his plan A. And there's not a plan B. This is his plan. He still chooses messy, imperfect people. And it's going to feel risky to be at the Fox Theater. It's going to push us. We're going to be interacting with the community on a broader basis than we ever were here. Will we be the hope of the world? Will people know that God loves them because we love them? They're not just going to read about it. They have to experience it. It's the messiest thing that you will ever be a part of. But it's also the way the hope of the world gets out. I want you and I want me to think about in these next 2 weeks and pray about, when we're in the Fox, to be on the lookout for at least one, if not two, new people that you can befriend and enter into a grapey relationship with. What do you think? At least one, maybe two. a grapey relationship with. I hope you will think and pray about that when you leave today. And if you can be a little cynical, like I can be sometimes, if you are still wondering after you've heard all my talking this morning, if you're still wondering if the church can still be the hope of the world today, I have a story for you. Earl Palmer was one of my favorite Bay Area pastors. He was a pastor in Berkeley for years. And he was once defending the church against critics who dismissed it for its hypocrisy, its failures, and its inability to live up to New Testament standards like we've been talking about. And Palmer deliberately chose a community known for its cultural unsophistication. He says this: when the Milpitas High School Orchestra attempts Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the result is appalling, said Palmer. I wouldn't be surprised if the performance made old Ludwig roll over in his grave, despite his deafness. And you might ask, why bother? Why inflict on those poor kids the terrible burden of trying to render what the immortal Beethoven had in mind? Not even the great Chicago Symphony Orchestra can attain that perfection. My answer is this, he said. The Milpitas High School Orchestra will give some people in that audience their only encounter with Beethoven's great Ninth Symphony. Far from perfection, it is nevertheless the only way they will hear Beethoven's message. And then he goes on and says, I'm going to remind myself of this story the next time I start squirming in a church service or see someone, even me, act in a way that does not reflect Christ. Although we may never achieve what the composer had in mind perfectly, there is no other way. There's no other way for those sounds to be heard on earth. That's his plan. It's going to be risky business, but more worth it than any endeavor I could ever, ever imagine or think of. The church is the hope of the world. It's the hope of Redwood City. And we get to be a part of it. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Lord, it was risky of you to entrust all that you've entrusted to us. But thank you that you have, and you have not left us alone. Would you help us and encourage us to prayerfully befriend at least one or two people that are different from us and get in a great relationship, and trust you to give us strength to be the hope of the world, like you envision. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.